If I ask you to remember a famous battle, what would come to mind? Some historical battle that you know of, maybe studied in history class when you were in school? What battles would come to mind? Well, maybe a lot of people would think of a World War II battle, maybe something like the invasion at Normandy or the Battle of the Bulge. Maybe some of those things would come to mind. Might go a little bit further back in history. Might talk about some of those famous Civil War battles that were fought in our part of the world. In Tennessee, we have some famous battle scenes at Shiloh and the Battle of Franklin. You might remember Gettysburg or Antietam, and there's a lot of history written about those sorts of battles. And you know, there are memorials erected in places where battles such as that were fought. You could go further back in history. Maybe you would think of the famous Battle of Waterloo, where Napoleon was defeated. Or maybe even go even further back in history and talk about some of the very famous battles of the Romans and the Egyptians and the Persians and so forth. Battles are remembered. History is told about battles that were fought. And what's more than that, military people study historic battles. They study how troops moved and how they confronted each other. They study and talk about successful battle techniques and maybe some that are not so successful to try and learn if there ever might be a future battle that has to be fought. Tonight we want to talk about a battle, and we want to talk about one that we should study and learn about. Tonight we want to talk about the battle that was fought at Jericho and see if we can learn some important spiritual lessons. We're not talking here about learning how to fight a physical warfare, but there's some pointers there in that famous Old Testament story that help us know how we should live our lives before God and fight the spiritual battles that we're called upon to fight. And so we want to talk about how God granted a victory at Jericho in our lesson tonight. I want to stop here to thank you all for being out on this Wednesday night to join together in this period of Bible study and worship. And we thank you for the encouragement that you lend to all the rest of us by doing so. I want us to take just an extra moment to thank you all for inviting me to come and be a part of this gospel meeting effort this week. Special thanks to the elders for extending the invitation. It's my first trip to Houston, as several have noted, and I've enjoyed being here. And I've enjoyed being with the Cyfair Church. It's been a real privilege for me, and I thank you for the invitation. It's good to get to know Drew and Beth. I had not known them before. Always wonderful to spend time with the Whites. Mark and I have been friends for a number of years, and it's just a great joy to be able to spend time with them, and I appreciate the work that you all do together in the kingdom of God. Thanks to those who shared hospitality with me, and appreciate just so much the week and the time together here at Cyfair. Thank you so much. As we think about the story of Jericho, we know that this is a story that even our young children study in their Bible classes. And I'm sometimes afraid that when we have a story like that, that the children talk about, those of us who are adults imagine, well, maybe that's just a kid's story and not much for us to gain from it. But there's a lot to be gained from studying about Jericho, and I think there's some real valuable spiritual truths that we need to gain. The first thing that I'd like to point out about Jericho is that Jericho was a gift from God. In Joshua chapter 6, verse 2, the Lord said unto Joshua, "See, I have given into thy hand Jericho." And so the statement there is very clear that the victory, what was accomplished there, was a gift from God. I want you to think for a minute, though, about why would God give them a victory? Gifts are often given because the recipients of those gifts deserve them, because of their goodness and kindness. For instance, on Mother's Day. Mother's Day will be coming up now, not too many weeks ahead, and we like to give gifts to our mothers on Mother's Day. We want to recognize them. They're special people. They do wonderful things. They certainly deserve some special attention to receive a gift on a day like that. We give gifts most often because people deserve them. But I want to tell you about this gift of Jericho that God gave to the Israelites. The Israelites were anything but worthy of God's favor, because they had actually already demonstrated themselves to be a pretty miserable lot of people. Think with me a little bit about what led up to this battle of Jericho. You remember, of course, that the Israelites had been slaves in Egypt. And by a mighty hand and through many miracles that were performed through Moses and Aaron, the Israelites came out of Egypt. But almost as soon as they came out, they began to gripe and to complain. In Exodus 14, we read where they had just left and they came upon the Red Sea, and the army of the Egyptians was pursuing them. And notice how they turned immediately into complainers and gripers. Exodus 14, beginning verse 10, "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes and beheld the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." You know that that's a dramatic rewriting of history, right? That was not their reaction. When Moses came and there was a chance to be delivered from their slavery, they were not saying, "Leave us alone." They were anxious at the prospect. But at the very, very first sign of trouble, they began to murmur and complain. It did not stop there. In the very next chapter, Exodus 15, verse 23, they went a little further and there was no water, and they complained. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And in the very next chapter, in chapter 16 at verse 2, they complained because they had no food. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, when we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Oh, we wish we were back in Egypt. It was good there. We had, oh, the wonderful food we had to enjoy when we were there. You get the idea. I'm just trying to point out, and I actually think that we could look at several more passages in that section of Exodus that proves that they were just not a very admirable people at all. They weren't very commendable in the way that they were acting. But in spite of that, God gave them this victory at Jericho. In fact, God repeatedly blessed these Israelites. It was first at Jericho, but He went on to help them to conquer all of the promised land in Joshua chapter 21, beginning verse 43. "And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which He sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that He sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass." And so He gave them that victory at Jericho, which was the first one. But they went on to be blessed by Him in many victories. And He continued. Notice, the Lord gave to Israel all the land. And the Lord gave them rest round about. This was a blessing to the Israelites. But my point to you is, they didn't get those gifts from God because they really deserved them. Because they were such good and wonderful people. They were actually a pretty miserable people in many instances. But God blessed them anyway. Just as a little bit of a side note, I think this last phrase in this passage is important. It says, "There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel, all came to pass." He gave them everything He promised them. We have some friends in the religious world that teach the false doctrine of premillennialism. And you know, premillennialism says there's got to be a future earthly kingdom because God didn't give all the promises to Israel that He said He would. And so there's going to have to be a future kingdom in which He can fulfill the promises that He did not fulfill to Israel initially. Well, there's a lot wrong with that theory. It's a false theory. But that whole premise that there are unfulfilled land promises for Israel is not true. Right? This statement says God gave them everything He promised to give them. But my main emphasis to you here is that He gave that to them even though they did not earn it or deserve it. They were not a worthy people. Now, the point that I want to make, especially to us tonight, is to draw a parallel to our own situation. This is interesting history, but there's a parallel to us. So, Jericho was a gift from God to the Israelites, a gift to an unworthy people. Now think about the parallel to us. What are we? Well, we're just all pretty bad, awful sinners, aren't we? In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Romans 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Special emphasis on the fact that salvation is a gift that God has made available to us. But I want to tell you, we are like the Israelites in that we don't deserve that gift from God. There's nothing about us that is worthy of all that God has done to make salvation possible through His Son, Jesus Christ. God has made salvation possible, but that's not because we're such wonderful, good people. He made it available to us even though we're poor, wretched sinners. And we need to remember that. Salvation is a gift made available by God. It's all about His goodness and kindness and love and mercy and grace. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul did not say, God commended His love toward us in that while we were such wonderful people, Christ died for us. That's not it, is it? It is while we were yet sinners, while we did not deserve it, God gave His Son for us. I really believe that speaks of God's greatness. And there's nothing for us to be proud about in that matter. Back around I actually did a little reading on this, and beginning in 1890, a little over 100 years ago, some human psychologists and philosophers began to teach what came to be known as the self-esteem movement. And so it started a little over 100 years ago, but it really picked up steam in the 70s and 80s. And I'm sure you heard all about the self-esteem movement. And the idea was that whatever problem you have, it's rooted in the fact that you don't think highly enough of yourself. You need to think more highly of yourself. Well, for anybody who's ever read the Bible, you'd know that that's not a biblical concept. There's not a word in the Bible that says you need to think more of yourself. The Bible constantly warns us that we typically think too highly of ourselves. That self-esteem movement was directly against the biblical principles that are taught. And it was really a flawed system. It's interesting now, if you do some reading about that now, even human philosophers and psychologists are abandoning the self-esteem approach. They've begun to realize that's not such a good thing. It hasn't done a lot of good. I read a survey where teenagers were asked how they felt about this statement, I am important. Back in the 1950s, when they were asked that, only 12% of teenagers were comfortable with making that claim, I am important. Did you know that by 1980, 82% of teenagers agreed, I am important? Well, that's a real problem because we need to see ourselves as not so special, not so wonderful, that we are in fact lost sinners needing God's grace. And that's what we need to see in this parallel with the Israelites. They were an unworthy people, but God favored them anyway. We are an unworthy people, but God favored us anyway and made salvation possible. He is a gracious, merciful, kind, and loving God, and we need to realize it's really all about Him. So just as Jericho was a gift to the Israelites, The opportunity for salvation is a gift that God's made available to us also. Something else about Jericho that you know is that the gift was given conditionally. I think you understand the idea of something offered conditionally. A while back I was trying to illustrate this principle and I said, okay, so I make this statement. You come to my house tomorrow and mow my grass and I'll give you $10. And my kids said, come on, Dad, nobody mows grass for $10 anymore. You can't get your grass mowed for $10. Okay, come to my house and mow my grass and I'll give you $50. Alright? I don't have a real big yard. That'd be a pretty good thing to get $50 for. But you understand that I'm not just handing out $50 bills. You're gonna have to do something for it, right? You're gonna have to meet some terms in order to receive that money. Well, we understand the idea of conditionality. It's that giant word if. Maybe I should just make it an outright gift. You don't have to do anything for it, but you do have to come to my house tomorrow. You have to come to my house tomorrow at 5 minutes after noon, and you have to wear an orange University of Tennessee, not UT Texas, but University, you have to wear an orange Tennessee cap if you come to my house at 12:05 tomorrow with a Tennessee cap on. I'll give you $50. Well, you still have to come, don't you? There's still something to do. It's conditionality. That's what we're talking about here. You have to meet conditions. Go back to that text in Joshua. Joshua 2, 6, chapter 6, verse 2 says, the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given into thy hand Jericho. But the text goes on to describe what they would have to do. Verse 3 begins, ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns, and the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times. And the priest shall blow with the trumpets, and it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. I got a couple of questions about that. The first question is, if they had refused to march around the city, would the walls have fallen down? Well, we all understand no, right? The answer to that's no. They had to march around the city. Once each day for 6 days, 7 times on the 7th day, a total of 13 times, sound the trumpets, give a loud shout. They had to do all of that. What if they said, I really don't want to do that? I can almost imagine somebody saying, that doesn't even make any sense to me. I know a little bit about warfare. I know a little bit about how you besiege a city and how you conquer it. And I want to tell you, this business about marching around there doesn't even make sense. That's not sensible to me. I just don't get, there's no sense to that. Or somebody else might have said, that's a pretty big city, Jericho. And that's not going to be an easy thing to do all that marching. That's a pretty arduous assignment. You're asking us to do quite a bit of work there. I don't know, that may be a little too hard. I don't know if I can do all of that. And I can almost certainly imagine some fellow saying, wait a minute, I got a better idea. I got a different approach. Let's try something different. For whatever reason, if they said, we're not doing what God said, we are not marching around that city, for whatever reason, would the walls have fallen down? Well, you know they would not have, right? My second question is, does the fact that they did march around the city, just as God instructed them to do, does that mean that they earned the victory at Jericho? Well, the answer to that's no, too, also. It was a gift from God. They didn't earn it. What they did not accomplish that outcome. It was still a gift from God. But they still had to do it. All right. Now, so not only was this a gift from God, but it was given conditionally. I want you to draw the parallel again to our situation. The opportunity for salvation is a gift from God, but we have to meet His terms in order to receive it. Just like the Israelites had to meet God's conditions for the victory at Jericho, we have to meet His conditions in order to be saved eternally. Think about this. God gave Jesus as a means to our salvation. But we have to meet His terms. We have to meet His conditions in order to receive the gift. Look at Romans chapter 10, beginning verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This text starts out with that powerful little word, if. And that is the word that expresses conditionality, is it not? So, you can be saved. But what does this text tell us? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, if you shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead. Well, let me ask you something. What if a guy will not believe? Will he be saved? No, he hasn't met the terms, right? What if he refuses to confess his faith in Jesus? Will he be saved? Well, no. He won't, will he? Because this passage clearly says you've got to do that. Now, stop for a minute and realize that if you are willing to acknowledge, and most people do, if you're willing to acknowledge that you must believe and confess, then you've already admitted that there's something you have to do, right? If you say, yes, you have to believe, and yes, you have to confess, and that's what this text says, if you acknowledge that, you are saying, I admit there is something you must do in order to be saved. You're admitting that there are some conditions placed upon the gift of salvation. In Luke 13, verse 3, Jesus gave us yet another condition. I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And so repentance is also a condition of salvation. And again, most people will accept that as being true. Well, think about that then. We've already covered that you have to believe, that you have to confess, that you have to repent. But I want to tell you, when we get to baptism, that's where everybody wants to pitch a fit. That's where they really want to push back. That's where they want to object. Acts 22, verse 16 says, now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And right here is where people say, no, 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 no. That's a work. Baptism is a work. Baptism is trying to earn your salvation. But that's not so, is it? We realize that baptism is no more a work in an effort to earn our salvation than is faith, repentance, and confession. Doing those things, including baptism, is no more earning the gift than it was for the Israelites when they marched around the city of Jericho and were given the victorious gift. We're not earning salvation when we meet the conditions of God's will. That's not earning. That's just meeting His terms. The Israelites didn't earn their victory at Jericho. They just met His terms. We don't earn salvation when we hear, believe, repent, confess, when we're baptized. We're not earning anything. We're just meeting God's terms for salvation. When we try to make that point, there are some people, again, who want to push back very hard against that. And so they will say, what about this passage? This is one they like to go to. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Notice, not of works, lest any man should boast. There they say, see, there's no works. You're not saved by works. Well, we didn't say you're saved by works either, did we? We didn't say you're saved by works of merit that you might earn. In fact, the last phrase there is the really, I think, important one in that passage. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul here was talking about works whereby we could say that we had earned our salvation. We could boast of it. Look at me. Look what I've done. God owes me. I've earned my salvation. No. There are no works of that nature that you could possibly do. Baptism is not a work that you can brag about. I don't care if you were baptized 1,000 times. You would never be able to boast about that and say, look at me. Look what I've done. I have earned my salvation. Salvation is still a gift. And these things that we believe are necessary things are simply conditions that God has placed upon that gift. And so again, I hope you can see the parallel we're drawing. God said, I'm giving you Jericho. But there's still something they had to do. They didn't earn it. It was still a gift, but they had to do it. God has made the gift of salvation available to us. But there's still something to do. We don't earn it. It's just conditions that we have to meet for salvation. My final point to you is this one. The city was taken by faith. I want to take you to Hebrews chapter 11. And you all, I imagine, immediately recognize when we say Hebrews 11, that's the passage that talks about faith. We sometimes call it Faith's Hall of Fame. It talks about great characters from the Old Testament time period and the things that they did. They believed God and they acted upon their faith. It's interesting that this story of Jericho is included there in Hebrews chapter 11. Notice it says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Well, what kind of faith did the Israelites have when they were at Jericho? By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Well, when did the walls fall down? The walls fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. The kind of faith that brought the victory at Jericho was an obedient faith. The walls didn't fall down just as soon as God said, I'm going to give you the city. And the people said, well, yeah, we believe that. We believe that God can give us this city. He didn't give them the city just because they said, we believe He could do it. They fell down when they marched, after they marched around the city. So, you're an Israelite, and you're at Jericho, and this story is unfolding, and you say, we believe that God can make the walls fall down. We believe that. Well, that's good. But my question to you is, are you going to march or not? You say you believe it, that's fine, but are you going to do it or not? Are you going to march or not? And so, when we talk about their faith, it was an obedient faith that led to that victory. The city was taken by faith. I think there's a really important application of this to us. Because obedient faith is the only kind of faith that God has ever accepted. It has never been enough with God to simply acknowledge something. To acknowledge that you accept something as being true. A lot of people have in their mind these days that that's what faith is just an acknowledgement. I accept that it's true. That's never been the kind of faith that God has wanted or required. Obedient faith is what He has always demanded. Let me take you back one time to Hebrews 11 again. And one of the very famous characters of Old Testament times that's mentioned there in Hebrews chapter 11 is Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. Noah was saved by faith. But as we study that Genesis account of Noah and his flood, it becomes pretty apparent that it probably took Noah 120 years to build that ark. I don't know about you, but when I think of that assignment, I'm just almost dumbfounded at the immensity of that task. I think you probably know that there's an outfit up in, it's in Kentucky, just south of Cincinnati, Ohio, that's constructed a full-scale replica of the Ark, and probably, maybe, some of you all have been there. I have not yet, but I hope to go, but everybody that I know who has been there says the size of that thing is just unbelievable. And to think about Noah building that ark without any of the modern conveniences, the tools, power tools and hydraulic jacks and cranes and all of that that would be at our disposal. When you think about the job assignment that he had to build that ark, but it was by faith. He was saved from the flood by faith. But his faith was the kind of faith that made him do what God told him to do. And that's the kind of faith that God wants us to have also. Obedient faith. A favorite text, when we try to make that point, a favorite text of those who disagree with us on that application is Romans chapter 5, verse 1. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. justified by faith. Let me ask you, do you believe that we're justified by faith? Well, we are, aren't we? Do you believe that we're saved by faith? We are, aren't we? The answer to that is an emphatic yes. Yes, we're justified by faith. Yes, we're saved by faith. But let's understand what kind of faith is. It is. It's an obedient faith. Whenever this is brought up, whenever this verse in Romans is brought up, what I think is a very prudent exercise is to show that this verse, sort of in the middle of the book of Romans, is bookended by a couple of other statements. At the very start of the book of Romans, Paul says, we have received grace and apostleship, notice, for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. At the start of the faith, at the start of the book, obedience and faith are linked. Also at the end of the book, in chapter 16, beginning verse 25, now to Him that is of power to establish you according to My gospel, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So even in Romans, where a lot of faith-only people like to hang their hat, even in Romans, Paul links faith and obedience. That's the kind of faith that we have to have. James makes it so plain in James chapter 2. When he says in verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Now, James wasn't talking about works of merit. We've already made that clear. It's not something you earn. But works of obedience are necessary as we meet the conditions of God's will. And so, just think about that victory at Jericho. As I said at the beginning, famous battles are studied for lessons that can be learned. Military historians and strategists study famous battles of history. We're not so much interested in physical warfare, but we're very interested in learning necessary spiritual truths. And here we see one plainly. This parallels our situation so neatly, I think, and tells us about how we must do what God said in order to be saved. That simple gospel plan of salvation is laid out. We talked about it tonight, and it's plainly understood as we read the Word of God. It's not difficult, and it's not difficult to do, but it's necessary. Upon hearing God's truth, we must believe it. Repent of our sins, confess our faith in Jesus, and be baptized for the remission of sins. Have you done that? If you have not, you need to make that decision. There is no other decision of life that is as important as this one. There are a lot of important decisions to make in life, but none are as important as this one. If you understand those things and are ready to obey the gospel, we'd love to help in your obedience tonight. If you need more information and want to study more about that, say a word so that study can be arranged. This is important. This is ultimately important. If you're a Christian already, but you've not been faithfully serving your Lord, come back to Him in repentance, confession, and prayer. If we can help, let us know while we stand and sing.